And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest.
Be seated, please. For those of you who are visiting, we've already expressed our appreciation, but let me add my concurrence with that. We're always glad to have you, and we always have a lot of you. For those of you who are new with us, I want to very briefly this morning try to bring you up to date with where we are. We haven't gone all that far, so it won't take but a minute. Someone, when they saw this chart at the early service, they said, "Preacher, you've already preached on that once." Brother Daniel said, when he saw it, he said, "Who slept on the chart?" But the fact is that I wanted to, again, show you very briefly the chart that we studied as we outlined the work for this year, running from September through about May. There's been a charting of lessons that I want to bring to you. We noticed one of the books, actually two of the books in the New Testament, Ephesians and Colossians, these two specific books are general in nature and content. And in studying them, I found out that they have a common theme. And the common theme is simply faith, its basis, its response, its result, and its application. And for the last 4 or 5 months, we've been studying not really in Colossians or Ephesians, but we've been studying related subjects relating to faith's basis. Do you remember any of the Sunday night sermons I brought to you on the evidences for the existence of God? We studied quite at length on that. We also studied on the evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ. We studied about his death, his burial, his resurrection. Studied about 4 weeks on his resurrection. This was in this series on the basis of our faith. And I felt that it was necessary to push you perhaps to do some considering, to drive you into a corner, to make you either curse him or worship him. Then we noticed as a sequel of that, or as it followed, we noticed the response of faith as it causes a person who comes to believe in Jesus to respond in obedient faith. And we noticed how that it brings a person to a genuine repentance, and how that repentance then brings fruition in death, as we are then in turn buried with Christ in baptism and are raised to walk a new life. This is his method of bringing us to him. And it's as real as life is. And it's as perfectly harmonious with the way we live and the way life is arranged as anything could be designed. And we're thankful for his great wisdom in designing it like he did. Today, and the reason why I've got the chart up here again, I want to reintroduce it now again as we begin the last two in this outline of projections for this current year. These two outlines, or these two parts of the outline, the result of faith and the application of faith, will be the subject matter for our morning and evening sermons throughout the next 2 or 3 months. The result of faith that we discussed at the time that we first presented this chart and this study was and is the church. The church is the tangible, concrete result in time that God brought into existence that is the result of faith. And it's the same thing today. We're going to be studying that for the next several Sundays. And then on Sunday evening, we're going to be studying the application of faith in some way, a practical application. And I've chosen to go to the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew and resume with you a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And in particular, we'll be studying the great Lord's Prayer that the Lord taught us to regulate and direct our petitions to the Father. So for that reason, I brought this chart again to you. I wanted to bring those up to date who had not been with us before. And I'd like to refresh the memory of those who were here, perhaps had forgotten what it was that we were doing in this projection. I feel like that you will appreciate knowing where you're going. And if not, you at least appreciate knowing where you've been. So we'll take it from that angle. I want to, this morning, bring you a beginning of a study in the church. I want to approach it from the basis of the tests of faith that you are going to be experiencing in the coming months and years, tests of faith as they relate to the church. You're going to be having other tests of faith too. You're going to be having tests of morality. You're going to be having tests of ethics, as if there's any distinction that you make between that and morality. But you're going to be having tests of your individuality, of your person, your identity, your truthfulness. All of these tests are coming your way. You might as well accept them and recognize them. You're going to have some other tests that are both obvious and others that are not so obvious. The one that I'm going to bring to your attention today, in a sense, is applicable primarily to those who are students and the younger. On December the 1st, I spoke to the older members of this congregation while our students were away on vacation, and brought, I started to say, essentially the same lesson. It's not. It started out to be, but as I prepared it for the students today, it changed quite radically, not because it's a different truth, but it's approaching it from a different standpoint, because your needs as students are different in some respect from those needs of us who are older. The need is the same, but you're in a different location. Let me say it like that. But the need that I'm going to talk to you about today, the test that I want to present to you today, is simply this. I want you to ask yourself this question. How can I relate myself to the church where I'm going to be worshiping and working after I get out of this school and after I leave this congregation? And how am I going to relate myself to that congregation where I'll be worshiping? You're going to be confronted, young people, with a very serious dilemma, a very serious problem. You're going to go back out into the world. This is really an unreal circumstance here. It's just not really realistic. And you're going to be going out into congregations where you're not going to be so much fed as it's going to be you're being called upon to feed. For one thing, your responsibility as an adult is going to increase as you leave here. But you're also going to be going into congregations that range in their spiritual development anywhere from death to life and life to death. And all the way from one extreme to the other, you're going to have these congregations that you'll be working and worshiping with. I get letters regularly from young people that, having graduated and having left this congregation and having left this environment, they go out and there's a very sudden awakening that there's something different where they've gone, that it's not quite like it was back here when we were so sheltered. You're going to be going into situations like that. You're going to be finding congregations that are like Ephesus, that have left their first love. You're going to be finding many congregations that are in the position of not having left their first love. You're going to find congregations that are alive, as well as those who are either languishing or dead. But you're going to find also some dead congregations. You're going to find some that, if the Spirit of God is there, it's certainly well hid. You're going to find them, like the church at Sardis, having a name that they live, but they're dead. And you're going to find all different kinds. You're going to find all different hues, all different degrees of life and death, of development and deterioration. And you're going to have to know how to meet them. You're going to have to know how to be confronted by them and to find yourself then being involved to such a degree that you can be a constructive force in these congregations rather than a detriment, rather than a destructive power. You're going to have to be determined. I'm going to be a constructive force. I want to get involved, and I want to be a meaningful contribution. I want to be a good contribution to the church where I go. How are you going to do it? Well, it's a problem. We're today faced with many tests in the church as people look at the condition of the church and try to do something about it. We have among our brotherhood people who are, well, they're intent on what I would call breathing into the church a new song or a new spirit. There are those who are trying to restructure the church. There are those who are trying to relinquish the stand that the church has taken and that the church must take. But there are those, when they see the church as it exists today, as my lifelong friend Pat Boone mentions in his book, The New Song, he's trying to breathe into the church a new spirit by whatever means and methods he may be using to implement this re-breathing or this breathing into the church. But I believe it's a synthetic spirit. I believe it's a false approach. I believe that we cannot substantiate it by the Word of God. And I think that the time will come when it will be very obvious. Raising mice from the dead is not a part of Christianity. We've got other people rejecting that and reacting against it. We've got people who are in reaction against the new song approach. They're going to the scriptures frantically trying to find scriptural basis, and there's enough that's there. But they're trying to find scriptural basis to show that doctrinally that spirit is not the spirit that is the spirit of the New Testament. And so they're offering many arguments as to why doctrinally that position is not tenable. And so you have different extremes then in the church today. They're all trying to grapple with the same problem. How do you handle and how do you relate yourself to an imperfect church? And that's what we are. We never will be a perfect church. We can only relate ourselves to an imperfect attempt to incorporate what God wants upon the earth. So we're all involved in it, whether you like it or not. And we find some approaching it from this direction here. Others approaching it from a direct opposite direction. And I'm convinced that neither of these directions actually is the solution to the problem. I believe that the first attempt that I mentioned, that of the new song approach, is a false approach. I believe that this other, that of showing that doctrinally this is not tenable, I believe it's an insufficient approach. I do not believe that it will sufficiently provide what we need today in the church and what God expects of us in the church today. It's like cleaning out a house ideologically of all its false spirits, but it's not putting anything back in. The church today needs more than just being cleansed ideologically from false doctrine. It needs to have something else put in its place. And I think what we really need today is the restoration of the true spirit of Christianity. Now, that's not anything new to you. I know that that's no startling revelation, but I'm convinced that unless you and I find a proper basis upon which to bring in, and either bring in or sustain, the actual spirit of Christianity as God intended for it to be, the church as we know it today will not exist too long in the future. You may think that's a very morbid, pessimistic outlook, but I don't. I believe it's realistic. I think that the responsibility rests upon your shoulders as young people. I do not believe that the generation that is before you or that is on older than you, I do not believe that they will be able to awaken sufficiently to do anything about it. I think it's up to you to either do it or watch the church die. I'm convinced that you're going to have to be a restoration generation. And I'm going to talk about some things this morning that perhaps you would prefer that I not. You might prefer that I tell a story or paint some pictures or do something else that's easier to listen to. But I'm going to call upon you today to be creative listeners. I want you to hear what I have to say because I believe it's very vital. I've been struggling with this for this morning for some weeks now. I've talked to the elders about it, and I'm convinced that what we're going to be talking about this morning is of utmost importance. You're going to have to be a restoration generation. You're going to have to be involved directly in restoring the spirit of Christianity to this generation here. Do you know what I mean by restoration? I don't know, but what perhaps some of us are actually ignorant of what the word restoration means, what it involves. If so, then may I serve you this morning by bringing to your attention what it is that restoration is involved in, or what is involved in restoration. You're going to have to be a restoration generation. You're going to have to be unreservedly committed to the restoration principle. The restoration principle, if you wanted to state it very briefly, is the basic conclusion or the basic assumption that there is a divine authority and that we are answerable to that authority. It states furthermore that that divine authority is expressed in terms that can be understood, and that we are answerable to that understandable revelation. It states thirdly that the revelation of God has been given in such terms as to restrict us as well as also to authorize us, and that we are bound by the restrictions as well as the authorizations of Scripture. It just simply says that there is an absolute authority in the Word of God, and that you and I are bound inseparably to it. You may not care about the church. I don't know what your mind is. You may have your mind 1,000 miles away from here right now. And you may be of such a frame of mind that you're saying right now, "Preacher, I couldn't care less whether we have any restoration continuing or not." There may be others of you that say, "I'm definitely and unalterably opposed to restoration, and I think it's a flogging a dead horse." I don't know where you are right now, but I want to tell you some things this morning that I'm convinced that I know where you better be if the church is to continue and if truth is to exist and be propagated throughout your generation and the next. I think you need to be unreservedly committed, as I said, to the restoration principle. First of all, the Bible demands it. The Bible demands it in such terms that you cannot deny it and be a Bible-believing Christian. Do you realize that the word religion actually means restitution in the sense of restoration? Religion, the word, comes from two Latin words, both of which put together means to bind back. To bind back. Well, that's what religion's all about. But a binding back is what we're saying, that's restoration as it relates to the individual person. It's the restoration of the individual person back to God. Then you can't have religion without restoration. Why, of course not. As it relates to the church, the same is true there. If it's true that in religion, each individual must be bound back to God as the perfect and total revelation of truth, that He is the one solid unity in fact in life, entity in fact in life, if that be true, then it's also true that the church must also be reunited and restored constantly back to God. There can be no real religion without restoration. Secondly, every one of the prophets in the Old Testament, their theme was restoration. They had no other theme. One of the passages, and I'll use it simply as a sample, is the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 6 and verse 16. Listen to what the prophet says here about restoration. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.' I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Give heed to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We'll not give heed.' Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them." And then he lists very decidedly, he lists the things that are going to happen to those people who refuse to stand in the way and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk in it. They said, "We're not going to walk in it." He said, "I'm going to sound the trumpet for you to warn you." They said, "We're not going to listen to the sound of the trumpet." In other words, they said, "We're not going to listen to any calling back to any standard. We're going to do like we want to do." God said, "All right, have your own way." But he said, "I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen to you." He said, "I'm going to destroy you." And the rest of those verses talk about how he's going to destroy those people who refuse to be brought back to a specific standard of authority. But you come on over into the New Testament and you look at the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission of Christ is both authoritative and definitive. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he defines the method or the message that's to be preached to all the world. He said, "Preach to them the gospel, the good news. Preach it to everyone." He said, "I want you to go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So I say it is authoritative, it has the backing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is definitive in the sense that it is given in a definite, tangible, propositional manner. Jesus says, "I'm going to give you something to preach, and I want you to preach all of it." All right. Jesus then actually tells us about the necessity of restoration, even in the Great Commission. But look again. Wherever you find a verse of Scripture in the Bible that talks about truth, wherever you find one that talks about sound doctrine or one that talks about a pattern of sound words, you're talking about restoration. There's no way you can admit the existence of truth and that of sound doctrine and of patterns of sound, a pattern of sound words. There's no way you can admit the existence and the need for these without admitting the existence and the need for restoration. There's simply no way that you can have a Bible-believing people who don't really come under this scope of restoration and who do not hold to it. You've got to have one if you have the other. You can't genuinely believe the Bible without holding to the restoration principle. Let me give you another verse of Scripture. Over in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the writer there talks about how that in latter times it said men would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And then he talked about how that the times would come when men would not hold true to sound doctrine. Let me read it for you. In verse 3, he begins by saying, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths." And as a result of that being what is coming, in verse 2, just prior to that, he said, "So preach the word." He said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching." Why? Because the time is coming when men are not going to stay within the truth. They're going to need restoring. And the very fact that you mention truth, the very fact that you mention our nature is always drifting away, the very fact that you mention these things makes restoration absolutely essential. But not only does the Bible demand it, and let me say again, I do not believe that you can be a Bible-believing Christian without understanding and adhering to the principle of restoration. Young people, this is your challenge, and it's on your shoulders, first of all, to understand it, and secondly, to recognize it and accept it as a challenge that is upon you, and if you don't carry it out, you can forget about it being carried out. Secondly, not only does the Bible demand it, but the existence of the church demands it. Here again, I don't know whether you have any interest in the church. I assume that you do, but that may be an assumption. You may be here simply because it's required of you. You may be here simply because your mother and daddy always brought you. You may be here because the teachers expect it, or the elders expect it, or your friend or your roommate expects it. I don't know. I can't read your mind. But regardless of why you're here, and let me say this for those of you who are here because you love the church, if you want to see the church continue, it'll have to be continued upon the basis of restoration. There isn't any other basis upon which the church can continue. For those of you who are not interested in the church, I'll get to you later on. I'm talking this morning to those who want to see the church continued. I don't mean in its imperfections. I don't mean that we're trying to keep a status quo. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you love that institution that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood, and you want to see that it continues on the face of the earth forever until the end of time, then here's something that's necessary for it. You're going to have to do it on the basis of restoration. Let me give you some illustrations, just about four figures or illustrations of it. The restoration principle is to the church what an anchor rope is to the ship. Let me say it again. The restoration principle is to the church what an anchor rope is to a ship. Now, the anchor, of course, is God and his word. The ship is the church. But connecting the two, the church to the anchor, there is this very strong rope, and it's the restoration principle. You snip the rope, and the church, the ship, just keeps drifting along with the tide. The anchor is God and his word. The church is the ship. But you've got to have an anchor to anchor, or you've got to have a rope to anchor you to the anchor. And that's what the restoration principle is. But again, it's like a foundation to a house. In the book of Timothy, again, 1 Timothy, he mentions there in chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "If I am delayed, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the bulwark of the truth." He talks about the church here being the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. But young people, there's another foundation here that's assumed. Paul doesn't refer to it. He assumes that you accept it. And what he assumes is that you accept the principle of restoration. If that basis of restoration is ever jerked out from under the church to where it doesn't really make any difference what the church is, and it has no real definitive expression of what God expects of it, that very jerking out from under the church of that concept of restoration will destroy and cause to crumble the very church itself, and the truth that rests upon the church, it will also falter and will probably end up in a situation or in a condition that cannot be maintained. So I maintain this morning that in order to really to maintain the truth of the Bible or the church, you've got to maintain this principle of restoration. There's a third figure that I'd like to leave with you, and that is that of a blueprint. The restoration principle is to the church what a blueprint is to a house. You know, you might say, well, we believe there are 10 of us men who are going to build a house, and we're going to build it without any blueprint. We're just going to build it. Well, I deny that that can be done. Oh, you say, but it can be done. We just built one, all right? Then one of two things happened. You either had a blueprint on paper or you had a blueprint in somebody's mind. It was either a verbal blueprint or a blueprint on paper, one of the two. But you can't have a house built by 10 men without a common blueprint that has been accepted by everybody that's building the house. Neither can you have a church exist. Unless you have a blueprint and a common acknowledgement of the blueprint, you're not going to come up with a church that's very strong and that's going to last. It'll just keep crumbling and decaying. There's a fourth figure, and that is that of a pan in the hand of a man panning for gold. Any church that approaches the church and its continuance, and any church that approaches truth and its continuance, any church that does this without the restoration principle is like a man panning for gold with a hole in his pan. Oh, he's standing in the stream of time, and he's making constant dips into the stream of water, you know, and eventually you come up with these nuggets of gold, but they don't last long. They go out the hole in the pan because there's nothing to contain it. Anytime you approach the church or the truth without the restoration principle that serves as a plug in that hole in the pan, you're going to be just always slipping through your fingers here, there, and yonder, and you'll never have anything constant or consistent. I maintain this morning that this is a challenge that is up to you young people right today, that the Bible demands it, that the existence of the church demands it, and then there's a third thing that I want to mention, and that is that the times that we're living in demand it. I do not believe that the church can exist today. I do not believe that it ever could exist without the principle of restoration. But the times that we're living in are peculiar times. I'm confident that the entire structure of civilization is on the verge of crumbling for several reasons. And I don't want to scare you, and yet I do. I asked one of our elders this past week, I said, please tell me, how can I do my duty and how can I fulfill my responsibility to this congregation without communicating my feelings about the seriousness of these times? I said, I'm afraid I cannot do it. I'm afraid it's going to come through my preaching and they're going to sense the apprehension that I have about the times in which we're living. He said, son, just let it fall and preach it like it is. And so, with that instruction and with that advice, I've determined that I'm going to tell you some things that I believe to be true, and you'll have to sift through them and find out if you think they are, and if they're not, discard them and go on your merry way. If they are, I suspect you better begin to be prepared. Not everybody agrees with this diagnosis of time, but I believe it's true. I want to make some quotations from some writings, and I'll tell you in just a few moments the author. We're living in some real dangerous times. This man says that he believes that the church today is in real danger. It is in for a rough day. We're facing present pressures and present and future manipulations, which will be so overwhelming in the days to come that we will make the battles of the last 30 years look like kindergarten child's play. He says here, the major problem we're going to face, as I see it, in the next 30 years is revolution with repression. Society is going to change. He says, I believe that when my grandchildren grow to maturity, they will face a culture that has little similarity to ours. And the church today should be getting ready and talking about issues of tomorrow and not about issues of 20 or 30 years ago, because the church is going to be squeezed in a wringer. If we found it tough in these last few years, what are we going to do when we are faced with the real changes that are ahead? And what he means by within the near future, he's talking about within the next 10 or 15 or 20 years. He's talking about in the lifetime of you who are here, when your children are being born and perhaps are 20 years old, he's saying that our culture is going to be so different that we will not even recognize it as being the same culture or society. I tend to agree with him. Let me read something else. He makes the statement that truth in the classical sense of that which accurately represents what is real for all time and all places does not exist today, not even as an ideal. Are you aware of that? Are you aware of the fact that we're living in a time when truth as a in a classical sense. I mean truth as a statement of what is right. It's right now. It was right 2,000 years ago. It'll be right 2,000 years from now. It's right in America. It'll be right in France. It'll be right in India. It's just simply truth. That concept does not any longer exist in the world. That the modern man does not hold to that idea at all. He calls this the end of the Renaissance. It's the end of any renewal of learning at all. He says drugs, of course, add to the sense of loss of truth as truth. And the destruction of normal syntax and normal language, he says, is meant to hack away still further any hope of truth. Much of modern art, music, and movies tends in the same direction. And most of all, the general acceptance of the absolute dichotomy of the upper and lower stories, and he mentions this here, talking about that we live in a closed universe, he says, people no longer believe that God is. They believe that he's dead. They believe that he does not intervene in time. They believe that he never has intervened in time. They believe that we're on a merry-go-round to destruction and that we just simply are here as fragments of matter hurtling through space to an unknown destination. This is just a very brief statement of the diagnosis that this man, the evaluation that he makes of the times in which we're living. We're living in a time when people do not believe that there's such a thing as truth. Now, I mention that for this simple reason. I think perhaps that the younger generation has been led up a garden path by some of us who are in an older generation. I think we've made you victims of a false claim that the restoration principle is no longer a valid principle. I think we've caused you to swallow this thing hook, line, and sinker to the point that you've abandoned the restoration plea as a valid plea for the church today. That's being said by a lot of my brethren, that you need not worry about the restoration principle. You can really abandon it, that it is not proper. It's not valid today. It's moot. It's out of the question. It's gone. It's not relevant to today's needs. There couldn't be anything on earth any farther from the truth than that. What I'm saying is that we're living right now locked in a situation where the entire world is denying that there is any such thing as a definite, authoritative right or wrong. The denial of the restoration principle is just another subtle way to say the same thing, and you must not fall for it. It's simply a matter of life and death for the church. It's a matter of life and death for the gospel, and I'm just simply calling it to your attention. We're living in a day of atheism, but more than that, we're living in a day of insanity. We're living in a time that people are calling the time of the illogic, the time of the unreason. Things are no longer reasoned out. People don't believe reason exists anymore. And consequently, we're living in a time when men find themselves going from here, there, to yonder, not knowing where they're going, and they're developing and going farther and farther into this thing of insanity. One man by the name of Michael Foucault says that man's only freedom lies in insanity. Would you believe that in the age that we have come to be a part of, with all the advancement and all the things that we've learned, would you believe that a modern philosopher would come to the conclusion that the only hope for man's freedom lies when he becomes insane? That represents very clearly the approach that many people are making to life, that really it's just a matter of how long you can remain and then finally go insane and you get your freedom. Now, let me give you some encouragement. And I'm saying this for two reasons. I'm going to mention the second reason, though, primarily. But the first reason is I want to puncture any balloons of egotism that you might have. Let me say this. The restoration principle is not yours. It's not peculiar to you. And those of you who are older, let me say that. It's not something that you have any corner on. The restoration principle is as old as the Bible. It dates as far back as God's first effort to bring man back to him after the fall. That's how old the restoration principle is. It wasn't unique with Alexander and Thomas Campbell. It wasn't unique with the Smiths or anyone else, the Stones, in the restoration movement of the 19th century. It wasn't peculiar to those men. It didn't originate with those men, and it hasn't ended with those men. And I say all that for this simple reason. I want to burst any balloon of egotism that you might have as to think that we are the only restoration people that have ever lived. That's not true, and I'm thankful to God that it's not. There are other things and other movements all over the world at other times, and even presently there are movements, such as in Spain with Juan Monroy. He has the restoration movement going there. They never heard of us. They're the Church of God in Spain, and they're growing, and I thank God for them. There are other people who also maintain this same position. Let me make some references here now to some statements that have been made. In the writings of a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer, with whom many of you are familiar, he makes these statements concerning the need to stand for an authoritative revelation from God, that it is our responsibility as Bible-believing Christians to accept the Bible as being authoritative and binding. If a statement is true, its opposite is not true. We must take this very seriously. Many of us, in the name of evangelicalism, are letting it slip through our fingers. And then he goes on and says, two religions that teach exactly the opposite things may both be wrong, but they cannot both be right. We must act upon, witness, and preach this fact. That which is contrary to God's revealed propositional truth is not true, whether it's couched in Hindu terms or in traditional Christian terms with new meanings. Man, I could say amen to that, couldn't you? Well, I didn't say it. It sounds like Alexander Campbell, one of the great men of the Restoration Movement of the 19th century, said it. But they didn't. This man who's living today said it over in Switzerland. Listen again to this bold statement. It sounds very familiar. We call ourselves Bible-believing Christians. Some of us have stood together shoulder to shoulder since the early 30s in the battle for Bible-believing Christianity. That's beautiful. We must still stand, regardless of the cost, until Jesus comes. But let us understand that when I call myself a Bible-believing Christian, this cuts in two directions. It means that I speak when the Bible speaks, and I'm silent when the Bible is silent. Well, that sounds like Thomas Campbell, but it's not. And this man, incidentally, does not draw exactly the same conclusion that Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell drew when he made that statement. And I'll have to qualify that. This man doesn't quite make the same application. And I'm not here to defend this man at all. I'm not here to defend Schaeffer. But I am here to defend the principle upon which I believe Schaeffer's work is based. I think Schaeffer's work is based solidly upon this principle of restoration. He believes in an absolute authority from God, and he believes that that authority is spoken to us in propositional language that can be understood and to which we stand amenable or answerable today. And I want to back that up and say thank God, and I pray that there'll be movements like this spring up all over the whole world. If it doesn't, then we haven't got a show. We haven't got a chance. He goes on and says, we must speak where the Scriptures have spoken. Or where the Scripture has spoken. And he goes on and qualifies it and would not draw the same conclusion, perhaps, that we would draw from it. We would draw a more consistent conclusion, I think. This man, I think, is inconsistent in the conclusion that he draws. But maybe he'll come to consistency. Alexander Campbell didn't see all the implications of it at first either. It was some time before he saw that sprinkling for baptism would have to be eliminated. I don't know how long this man has been trying to apply this principle, and I'm not here this morning to defend the degree to which he has applied it successfully. But I do want you to know that by standing for this principle, that the Bible is our authority, and we must be held by it, that that's not some old, out-of-date principle that some crank back in the 19th century devised that has produced some narrow little bigoted sect. That's not the case, young people. We're standing at the very hinge of civilization. We're standing in the breach of civilization. And the one thing that will cause civilization to continue, and the church to continue, and the Bible to continue, and truth to continue, is to recognize that there is such a thing as truth. And we're going to stand for it, and we're going to die for it. And that's your challenge today. Now let me give you a challenge, and then we'll close. You must be unreservedly committed to the principle of complete restoration, time-wise. I'm not interested in going back and trying to restore the 19th century restoration movement. I wouldn't give you the time that it takes to heat soup to try to restore a 19th century restoration movement. The Christian church, I think, has tried to do that. They were the ones who more or less crystallized Alexander Campbell and his teachings. They more or less deified him and elevated him to a position where they would genuinely be called Campbellites. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I want to be a part of a biblically based 20th century restoration movement that must be ongoing and constant and perpetual. That's what I want to be a part of. Secondly, you must be unreservedly committed to the principle of complete restoration content-wise. There can be no restoration without emphasis upon content. If you think you can wave a magic wand over people and cause a restoration or cause even a continuation of anything that's good, you've got another thing coming. It won't work. You've got to be conscious of content Christianity. And the content that I'm talking about is the unadulterated, rounded, full, complete Word of God. That's got to be your diet, morning, noon, and night, if you're going to be anything that like what God wants you to be. Some of our brethren now, in order to arrest what they think is the decline of the church, and I'm confident that in many cases they're right in their diagnosis, but they're wrong in their prescription. There are brethren among us in the brotherhood who are occupied in what I call fanning feelings. And they spend their time fanning feelings. And they spend whatever their energies are frantically fanning these feelings, and they think that once we get our feelings fanned back to a glow that we'll be all right. That's a false approach. There are other brethren who are spending their time exclusively fighting false doctrines. And that's all they do. They stay on witch hunts. They stay out in the highways and the byways, always fighting false doctrines. That may be, and it's necessary. You better know what's true, and you better know why it's true. You better know what's false, and you better know why it's false. But I maintain that if you're trying to build a church on that kind of a negative basis, you're not going to end up with the church of the Lord. It takes something more than just fighting false doctrines in order to produce the church in any age. Thirdly, there are some of our brethren who are doing what I call fortifying a form. And I mean by that, they're trying frantically to maintain the status quo. And any change in the regulation or any change in the what you would call the ritual, any change in anything, they would fight it as though it were instantly modernism. And I don't believe that either. There are several things that you must avoid as false approaches in this effort of ours to cause the church to continue into the perhaps even into the 21st century. Don't get sidetracked into fanning feelings. Don't get sidetracked into fighting false doctrines exclusively. Don't get sidetracked into fortifying a form.